For our scripture this morning, shall we turn to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image, that it shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, no one, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel, my way is hid, is passed over. My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank thee for what you have given us in him, and by virtue of the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. And God forbid that we should live as paupers upon this earth, spiritual paupers, in light of what thou hast done for us, that he who is rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Oh God, We are inadequate for these things, but we ask of thee that you would give unto us this morning the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of thee, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. Father, would you not grant it for your own name's sake, that your people might walk before thee, that they might know their God and do exploits for thee, that we might live in light of what we have and what we are in thee, and not live as mere men, but live as what we are, sons of God. And Lord, for those who know thee not, who sit before thee, O God, be merciful unto them, we cry. Lord, open their eyes, make them to see, O God, we beseech thee. May not our hearts cry out to thee for these. And Lord, we being evil, cry out for those who know thee not. What must it be to thy heart, how it must break for these who will not come, who will not give up their little lives that they might have life in thee. Lord, would you not move upon us in a fresh way, in a deep and lasting way, that there might be a new day wrought in the lives of these and all that bow before thee. Lord, we commit ourselves afresh to thee. And we thank thee, Lord, for what you will do, because you alone can do it. And we commit these little words to thee, that they will be used by the Spirit of God to do what he desires to do with them for his own name's sake. And we thank thee for it. In Jesus' name, amen. For several years, my grandparents lived in a little town near Clemson, South Carolina. Actually, where they lived was between two little towns. One of them was named Central, and the other one was named Norris. And I suppose they lived a little bit closer to Norris than Central. Now, in Norris, there was a service station and a Baptist church, and that was about it. But around there, that's all you need to be a town. You've got those two. A Baptist church is number one, and then if you got a service station, then you're a full-fledged town. But Norris had no real notoriety except one little item that began to give it some prominence in that area. And it was a farmer who had a barn and converted it. And so happens this barn was about a half mile from my grandparents' home. Now he had used the barn, what every farmer does with it, for a long time. He'd put his horses and mules and tractor in it and all that. Well, he wasn't that much interested in farming anymore, and there his barn sat with nothing much to do with it. So what he did, he came across a pretty good idea, he thought. So what he did is he went inside and knocked out all the stalls, all the walls, and all the partitions. It was a fairly nice barn, so he opened it wide open, and there he had concrete floor. And what he did was this. Every Friday night, he opened it up for everybody who wanted to come with all their old, used, second-hand goods, and just get in there, and then you could sell them or do whatever you wanted to with them. It was like a wide-open, you call it a flea market. We know it is flea markets now, but it was like a big yard sale, everybody's yard sale under a roof. Now, that's not so uncommon. I mean, there are flea markets around. But what he did, which was a little bit different, was this. They could buy it, all right. You could buy it and sell it if you wanted to. But the primary thing they did there was barter. In fact, I believe he called it the barter barn. And what that means, they just swap things. To use the vernacular, they go in there and just swap goods. There's no money exchanged in a lot of things. So you'd set your goods up, walk over and see what somebody else had. And people just went completely out of line in all this. They thought it was the greatest thing that happened, because a lot of them were old enough to remember when that was about the only way it was done. They didn't use those money, didn't put a lot of faith in those greenbacks or anything else, and they just traded and swapped goods what they needed. And so what happened, you can well imagine, women, they'd come, they might see a pressure cooker or something, old one they wanted, and they'd exchange an apron that they had stitched, put some special stitching on it. They might give them two or three aprons for a pressure cooker. And the men, they'd go and they might see a plow rig that they like, and they might trade him three or four tires for it. But all of them went away reasonably happy, and all of them quite proud that they had gotten the better end of the deal. And everybody went away usually quite pleased by it. Well, this thing was a very, very popular area. Well, I wonder then, I mean, we're all sort of into that more or less in some respects. We use money instead of bartering goods. But that's the way it was done, and that's the way it's done over there. Still bartering, still swapping, we say, exchanging goods for goods. A lot of advantages to that, of course. Evidently, there are certain tax advantages to it when you swap things. Uncle Sam does not put his fingers into the pie as he would ordinarily when money changes hands. But this is a barter system. It used to be done quite often in this country. But I wonder how good you are at spotting a good deal. I wonder how good you are at making swaps and exchanges. Because in reality, Christianity, in the procedures that are followed in a barter system, bears a lot of similarities. That in reality, God comes to you, and if we can use this term in the way we use it as men, he comes to swap you for something. It's a great exchange, and that's actually what the Puritans called it. They called Christianity the great exchange, a great and massive exchange. Well, I wonder how good you are at spotting a good deal, because God comes to you now, and he wants to barter with you. He has something to offer you, but he wants to take something from you as well. It's a great exchange that God offers you. Well, I wonder just how good you are at spotting a good deal when it's presented to you, because there is no deal like this one. It's as mismatched a swap as ever there was presented to any one in recorded history. Now, there have been a lot of mismatched swaps, to be sure, and of course, a lot of you remember from your early years about childhood, about when the Indians, I think it was, they gave up Manhattan Island for about $14 worth of beads and trinkets. Now, that was a mismatched swap, if ever there was one. Although nowadays, I understand that the New Yorkers are willing to swap it back any time. But that was quite a chunk of land, became quite prominent, as we all know. Well, there were other mismatched swaps. In South Africa, one of these very astute prospectors ran across a small boy who had a very, very large blue stone. And he had a hunch that there was more to that stone than met the eye. And so he bartered with the little boy and gave him also a few little things that he thought would be nice, little things that the boy was interested in. And he took that stone. It turned out to be one of the largest and most beautiful diamonds in the history of South Africa. Really began to pave the way for the opening of the diamond mines in Kimberley, South Africa. That was a mismatch, quite a mismatch. Well, God offers us a mismatch of a swap. I wonder how good you are at determining a good deal when you see it. Because in a very large measure, Christianity is a great exchange. And what God receives from us cannot be compared with what he has to give us. Now, to say that is in no sense to be a reflection on God's wisdom, as though he doesn't know what he's doing and doesn't know what deal he's making. It's no reflection on God's wisdom. Rather, it's a testimony to the love and the grace and the mercy of God that he would accept such things from us and give us such things in exchange. It's the great exchange. I wonder if you've made it with God, that great exchange. There's an exchange that has to be, and things have to change hands. It goes out of your hands into his, and out of his hands into yours. It's a great exchange. Well, there's one way we can see it. There are several different spheres that this notion or idea of an exchange enters into Christianity. But one of the primary indications of it and clearly seen to us is found in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 21. To many of you, this is a familiar verse indeed, and quite a great verse. Because the first thing we ought to see about it is that God wants to exchange positions. Got an exchange of positions Jesus Christ offers you. And I think in it we'll see how wonderful our Lord is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him, and he's speaking there of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a very great exchange. And what that verse is saying is this. Is that what God did in terms of the atonement was this. He took all your sins and mine, and he laid them on Jesus Christ. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's a great exchange. An exchange is this, all your sins for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What kind of a deal is this? What kind of an arrangement is this? Who would make such a transfer? Only our God would do it. He's willing to do that. Yes, it's a mismatch. He receives something worse than nothing. And he gives you something which is infinitely priceless, which cost him his own son. But he offers you that. His righteousness for your sins. But you must give him your sins and offer them up to him. And in exchange, he gives you the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ. In a sense, we can say it's like exchanging positions. In the hymn we sang, in my place condemned he stood. He takes your position under the judgment of the law, guilty sinner, worthy to be judged, worthy to be cast out, and forever sentenced to hell. He takes your position for you. In your place condemned he stood. Sealed your pardon with his own blood, that which you could never do for yourself. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree at tremendous cost and tremendous price. Forgiveness is never cheap. It's not with human beings. It's not certainly with God, the eternal God. It is not cheap. You can say when somebody wrongs you that think nothing of it, it doesn't matter. What you're really doing is pretending that it doesn't count. It does count. If we truly forgive, that means we absorb a certain amount of pain inflicted upon us by that individual. They hurt us. They wronged us. There's a tremendous price that's paid, even on a human level, to forgive somebody. It hurts. It costs. If it hasn't, then you can well wonder, you're just kidding yourself if you think you've forgiven them. Because there's a cost in it. You absorb a certain amount of hurt. You absorb a certain amount of pain. Now, we know a little bit about that on a human level. But it costs God to forgive you. It cost him dearly. It inflicted a great deal of pain upon God. You say, pain upon God? How can this be? Well, whoever loves experiences pain. And because God is love, God knows pain. The two, it seems, go together. And he experienced it at tremendous price to forgive you. But it's a very, very great exchange. He says, give me your sins. All of those sins, all of them, the judgment you deserve, and you know you deserve it. And I will take them, and I will lay them upon Jesus Christ, my Son. And in exchange, I will give you his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteousness of the man, Christ Jesus, who lived on this earth and kept the law. He never offended at one single solitary point. He was perfect in thought, in word, in deed. Never at any point did he transgress. Always in perfect obedience to the Heavenly Father at every single point. And obedient, as we know, even unto the death of the cross. That righteousness is put to your account. Perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what do you offer God? Something worse than filthy rags, but you hold them up and he says, I'll exchange that. You give me those filthy rags and I will give you the garment of the righteousness, exquisitely beautiful garment, spotless garment of the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ, if you'll give me those sins, those filthy rags, which you even consider good things. You give it all to me, and I'll give you my righteousness, which is in Jesus Christ. What an exchange. Can you see a good deal and a good arrangement when it's passed before you? Surely this is it. And this he wants to do with every man. Now, in order for that to take place, though, a man must understand certain things. It's a great exchange, but he must give up those things. No attempts whatsoever in saving himself, but also those sins have to go. I wonder if you've accepted that exchange. Have you really accepted an exchange like that? Consider what you have to receive from him, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ put to your account. Of course, there's an old novel that was written some time ago. You know, I think probably we all remember it. It's Prince and the Pauper. Do you remember that? Exchanging positions. The whole story revolves around the prince. And he found someone who looked pretty much like him. And so they exchanged positions. And the pauper became a prince. And the prince became a pauper. Well, that's what God offers you in a measure. Far more than that. But you, the pauper, become a prince. Sons and daughters of God. I wonder if you've ever entered into that in reality. Well, in order for that to take place, there has to be another exchange made. There has to be an exchange of lives. It can't be otherwise. Lives have to be exchanged. One of the interesting things about that book, The Prince and the Pauper, of course, we know it's not in any sense is all illustrations. It's totally inadequate in terms of portraying all of it. The book does not completely convey what God has presented to us. But you remember, as the book unfolds, that the problem was the pauper had no training whatsoever. He was a pauper, and that's all he knew. And he was unfitted for the position. He couldn't hold it down. The prince had certain responsibilities and duties, and the pauper could not hold down that position. He was totally unfit for it. And, of course, the book, of course, revolves and goes forward from that point, and finally the switch is made back. But in reality, if you are to have an exchange of positions, you must have an exchange of lives also, because you're totally unfit. It's not just our sins, but it's what we are that has to be exchanged. It's not just the deeds that you've done that make you wrong. It's what you are in your heart. It's you. We can exchange sins, but that does not strike at the root of it. The root is in our heart. It's not that which goes into a man that defiles him, our Lord said, but that which proceedeth out of his heart. It's from the very heart of man that you were shapen in iniquity, and in sin did your mother conceive you. You were a sinner from the time you were born. Sinner by nature, sinner by choice. It's all because of the wickedness and the evilness that's in your heart. There's not one that's good, God says. No, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that's righteous. And that was his judgment upon mankind, unregenerate man. That's you in your fallen state. It's you as an unregenerate sinner. There's nothing good about you. You can clothe it up and try to go to church, but you won't change what's in there. Still the same old, wretched, self-centered, selfish, self-seeking entity bundle of energy that you've always been. And just clothing it in religious clothing isn't going to make you any different. It's you that is wrong. It's you that must change. And all of your plans for your own fulfillment and your own success, which you think are good, you've even incorporated God into the picture to some extent, all of that is odious in God's sight, because it's you directing your life. It's independence of a God who created you. That's sin. It's the very essence of it. Self-centeredness and self-directed activity. All of it, it's you that is the problem. You can render your sins to him, but it's you that must be given up too. It's an exchange of lives. But whose life do you receive? It's Jesus Christ. How wonderful. exchange of lives, this filthy, wretched, ugly little life you lead, God says, give it to me, and I will give you the life of Jesus Christ. I'll give it to you. You know those wonderful verses in Scripture where he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But it's Galatians 2:20 where Paul says, I have been, or I am crucified, and it's a past tense, I have been crucified with Christ. Done away with, crucified. That's death, it's total. And yet he says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He was crucified because that's the only thing God can do with us. This life is not fit for anything. You can't bring any of it into the kingdom of God. All of it has to be consigned to the cross. All that you bring out, natural energies and strengths, capabilities and energies, means nothing in the spiritual realm. All self-generated activity and human ingenuity, all of it, he consigns to the cross and crucifixion. It's the only thing he can do with us. We're not fit for anything else but crucifixion. But he says, you give that to me, give it to me nevertheless, and I'll do it in for you. And will that mean then the destruction of the person? No. It means the destruction of that which is evil, all that was true of Adam, and all that consigned us to sin and death by virtue of Adam's fall. But all that's done away with, and he gives you Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's an exchanged life, your life for his. Now, who wouldn't want to make that choice if they had a good look at it? Well, unfortunately, a lot of people don't want that choice because they have a look at the life of Jesus Christ, and they have a look at the life they plan and intend for themselves, and they don't want to make that choice at all. They have a look at their plans, and they realize that Jesus Christ's life will cut across those plans. I can't have my life and Jesus Christ's life too. It won't work. That my plans and his life do not coincide, and they're right, they don't. But if you've ever had a good look at what your little life is like, all the ugliness and all the pettiness and all the selfishness and self-centeredness that oozes out of it, terrible moments, even towards those who are most dear to you, it's all tainted. You can't touch them. You've got the Midas touch of self. Everything you lay your hands on is full of self, tainted with it. Did you even strike the nearest to you? You remember Midas, don't you? Wanted and craved that touch of gold, and he ended up touching his own daughter. And solid gold she was. Well, that's self. It poisons everything. But your plans and the life of Jesus Christ, they don't coincide at all. You're going to have to give that up. But if you have a good look at what you're giving up, you'll never count it a sacrifice at all. Because he'll take that away from you, the selfishness and self-centeredness, and give you the very life of Jesus Christ. What was the life of Christ like? Well, people have a good look at that. Not so sure they want that. They realize that Jesus Christ lived a life in which he knew affliction and suffering, unceasing service for the sake of others. That's the life of Jesus Christ. That's the life you're accepting. He was hated by the world. You will be hated also. He tells you that quite explicitly, that the servant is not greater than the master, that if they have hated the master, they'll hate the servant also. That's accepting the life of Jesus Christ. It means being hated, shunned by this world, cast to one side by this world. That means taking the life of Christ, letting Jesus Christ live his life through you. It means that. It means accepting the taunts and even injuries from fallen men. It means all that. Unselfish service for the sake of others. That's the life of Jesus Christ, but it's a beautiful life. It's a wonderful life. And that's what God offers you. There are other aspects to that life. As the Father said, that he had given unto the Son the oil of gladness. He knew joy, rich, real, and deep joy, which fallen man does not know. He might know some happiness, but he knows nothing of joy. There's that, and it's an abundant life, full and complete. There's tribulation in it? Yes. There was in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be in you. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. He says, in this world you shall have tribulation. He promises you that, but he also says, but be of good comfort, for I have overcome the world. It's the life of Jesus Christ. Have a good look at it. Have a good look at your life, and have a good look at his. Will you make the exchange? Will you give up all your plans? Will you give up your future? No future. That's to be determined by him now. Somehow our lives are locked in our futures. That has to go. All given up to say, yes, Lord Jesus, you are my life. I'll take you as my life now. He that loves his life shall lose it. But he that hates his life shall keep it unto life everlasting. He that hates it will give it up to Jesus Christ, and he'll do in that which is evil and ugly and give you the indwelling Spirit of God, the very person of Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. What a great exchange. These miserable little lives for the Prince of God, his life. Will you make that exchange? Will you do it? Well, it's not just simply saying, well, I've given up all that. It also means this. You must give up your life on this earth. No more you. Not just what you do, but you given up. But also you take, by faith, Jesus Christ as your life. I wonder when you've done that. You may have surrendered and surrendered, but when did you, by faith, take Jesus Christ as your life? Appropriate him as your very life. That's part of the transaction. You give, but you receive. I wonder when you've received. You might be shoving things on God, but never taking anything from God. It's a great exchange. You give him your life. By faith, you take Christ as your life. When did you do that? Say, Jesus Christ, I take you as my life. You live in me by the Spirit of God. Christ in you. What? Paul said to the Corinthians, know ye not that Christ be in you? He's in you. Those for the believers. Now, what does this life mean then? Well, it's a wonderful thing because it goes on being exchange. Day after day, moment after moment, it's well, might the Puritan say that Christianity is a great exchange because it goes from point to point as an exchange of you for him. Down the line, it's not only exchange of lives, we might say this, exchange of powers also, if we can speak of what we have as powers. But this is what's given to us in the verses we read in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. These verses are not unfamiliar to us. They're great verses indeed. Isaiah chapter 40. Now I want you to notice what he says about himself here. The whole chapter speaks of the greatness and the might and the power and dominion of God. And then in verse 29, rather than 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. What kind of power does God have? Well, he never grows weary. He never grows faint. It's an everlasting strength. It's that which never gives out. Everlasting is his power. Everlasting is his strength. And the whole chapter speaks of it. Now, that's God's strength. Well, what about what you exchange with him? Well, here he speaks of it. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. In Scripture, young men are symbols, that with the lion are the symbols of the very epitome of all that is strong, all that is powerful. A young man is spoken of as the very height of prowess and power for mankind. Young men, they're strong, and they're noted for their strength. It's a symbol of that, all that is best, all that is highest in man, young men. And what does he say about them? Your strength, your powers. He says they'll faint, they'll grow exhausted, weary, he says. They'll grow weary. It means there's a certain amount of disgust about what they're doing. It's painful to go on. They don't want to go on, get tired of going on, grow weary in it, exhausted and weary, wanting to quit, wanting to stop. And the young men shall utterly fall. And the word there means completely collapse. Just cannot go on. It's a stumble caused by weariness. So that's the best, that's the very best that man can offer. Perhaps even after having come to Christ, been trying to live this Christian life on your own efforts. Very best you could offer, the most diligent you could be. Well, Christianity is not an imitation of Jesus Christ. You'll know nothing but crushing failure, if that's your view of Christianity. But perhaps it's been that, self-effort and striving, the very best you have, but you're getting weary and tired. You'll utterly fall, just out of the weariness, just stumble and fall. The very best you have, most discipline you could offer, and he says it will be all inadequate. What is God's answer to that? It's an exchange. It's an exchange. The life that you exchange it when you came to Christ, if you have come to Christ, means an exchange of power also. Your weakness, it's anything but power. Your weakness and inability for his strength and his enablement. What does he say? Who is the one that gets power? He says he gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. It's to those who know they have no power. Those that know they can't do it. Those that know they're faint, they're weak, inadequate, and unable. Those are the ones that he gives strength to. The strong ones, no, he won't. Why? Because they won't do what he tells them they must do in verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew, and that word means change states or exchange their strength. They'll exchange strengths. You'll give up your inability, your weakness, for his strength. And that's the only way Christianity can become a reality in a day-by-day practice within a human being. It's not you, it's Christ who lives within you. But only the person that waits experiences that. Now, what does it mean to wait? Now, we all know that there are a lot of things you have to wait for simply because you can't change it. And you may get a little bit impatient about it. Traffic lights and elevators and Christmas. You all wait for it and you can't change it. You can't speed it up. You can't hasten it. It's just unavoidable. It's beyond your control. But there are a lot of things you wait for. You have a choice about, but you choose to wait. Now that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the waiting because you have no choice. It's a waiting by consideration, due consideration, and you choose to do so. Have you ever wondered why people wait so long for doctors? They'll go into a waiting room and sometimes wait hours to see a physician. Well, why do they do that? Well, number one, they are convinced that they have a need. Surely. They know they have a need, or they're afraid they might have a need. And the second thing is this, they're convinced he'll meet it. Why else would they wait 2 or 3 hours for that man? It's obvious, isn't it? They'll wait because, number one, they think they have a need. Number two, they believe that he can meet that need. So they wait. Well, that's precisely what this word means here. It's an expectant faith. It's waiting, expecting God to do something. You wait on him. You won't do it yourself because you know you can't do it yourself. You're conscious of need, conscious of inability, and therefore you call upon God to meet you in it. You wait for his word. Wait to know what he wants you to do in the situation. Wait for his enablement. But you, once you receive his word, you obey and you receive the enablement. And you expect to receive it and you do receive it. But you wait for that word from him because you know that you don't know what to do. He says the person that does that will exchange strength, their inability for the abilities and the powers of the Almighty God. He says they'll mount up with wings of eagles. Now, eagle seldom, very, very seldom, does he ever flap his wings. Very seldom. We have hawks here, but no eagles, but they are the same variety, that they soar on the currents effortlessly. They glide and soar. The currents bear them aloft. Since so it shall be when you learn to put your trust in me. You exchange your weakness for his strength. He'll bear you aloft. He says you'll run and not grow weary. Just like the young men, they grow weary indeed, and certainly they do. And he says to them, the weariness is those that it's painful to go on. And it is sometimes in human effort and running, it's painful to go on. But he says, you'll run, go fast and quickly, and not grow weary in it, because your strength will be unending in him. And you'll walk and not faint. You will not become exhausted. Why? When you learn to put your trust in me. Christianity is a great, great exchange. Your sins for his righteousness. Your life for his. Your weakness, day by day, for his strength. I wonder if you've ever made that exchange with Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever really come to the point where you've given up on you, given up on your life, sick of it and tired of it. Whatever the Lord may bring to you, ready to say, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do, because I believe you'll enable me to do it. But I'm giving up my life, all that it has to offer, and I will take by faith Jesus Christ as my life. And I will live, as Paul said, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I will live by faith in the life of Jesus Christ within me. Christianity is a supernatural life. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ living his life through us by the Spirit of God. Does that come to our comprehension easily? No, spiritual truth does. It comes by revelation. But you take that first step. You trust him. And begin to trust him day by day, moment by moment, recognizing your inadequacy and recognizing his complete and utter sufficiency. But when did you let go? When did you let the whole thing go and make the great exchange with Jesus Christ? Not till then has real Christianity begin. Your life for his. What a life. What a Lord. Shall we close in prayer? Oh God, we do again come to thee. We realize, Father, that there is so much more that you have for each one of us in Jesus Christ, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is an unfailing source in him of strength and enablement for every situation, for every demand. Oh Lord, he indeed does live within to meet his own demands. Lord God, would you not give us, as we prayed, that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of thee, that there might be a new day. And may we strive to enter into rest, not the striving of willpower and self-effort, but of seeking thee and trusting thee and holding before us these truths until they become rich and deep and wonderful, liberating reality within the heart. And Lord, what of these who know thee not? What of these, Lord, who will not give up their petty little plans, their own little securities, and will not yield it up that they can have the life of thy Son? Lord, we could weep for them. What can we say to thee? Would you not cause them to be anxious concerning their own souls today, deeply concerned about where they are before thee, that they might once and for all say, yes, Lord, I'm through. I give it up. You take it. Do with it as you please. And take by faith the life of Christ. Lord, may it be so. And we thank thee for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.